I'm here today to talk to you about something that I call famous last words. Now, Pastor Jane and I actually have quite a few things in common, I think. And one of the things that we have in common is that we both actually, one of our favorite places on earth is Disney World, all right? Or Disneyland, take your pick. We're not picky. Now, Jane is on a whole new level of loving Disneyland and Disney World than I am, but we both really do love it. And one of the places that I really like at Disneyland or Disney World a lot is the Haunted Mansion. Now, but listen, bear with me. I don't like the inside of the Haunted Mansion. I don't like all the stuff that goes on inside there. But what I do like is the outside of the Haunted Mansion. And this is interesting because I remember when I was a little kid, I started seeing these things. On the way into the Haunted Mansion, before you get in there, there's a section out there where there's a bunch of tombstones with funny things on them, like funny names and funny sayings. And so it's a really great way to pass your time when you're waiting in a three-hour lineup to get into the attraction. In fact, sometimes I just go there to look at the tombstones and don't even go into the ride. I want to tell you some of the names on the tombstones that they have out there in front of the Haunted Mansion. One of the names is Thea Later. Another, You Are Gone. G.I. Miss You, Trudy Departed, I.L. Be Back, and M.T. Tomb. That's my favorite. And then they also have underneath the names, they have some really funny, like, sayings. So a saying on a tombstone that sums up your life is called an epitaph. So the epitaph on your tombstone is supposed to be those words that kind of sum up the nature of who you are, what kind of person you are, what kind of life you lived, the most important thing that they could say about you. So I found out that these sayings on the tombstones, they include real names of famous Disney employees over the years, all right? So the names on the stones, not those first funny names I gave, but these ones in the epitaphs, they're actually kind of done. If you knew Disney employees well, you'd know who they were. And so here are some of the funny names, and most of them rhyme. And I like rhyming, too. It's fun. Rest in peace, Cousin Hewitt. We all know you didn't do it. Here rests Wathel R. Bender. He rode to glory on a fender. Here lies good old Fred. A great big rock fell on his head. In final rest, M. Dibjib, he had to eat that one last rib. Rest in peace, Cam Irving, probably should have thought of swerving. Rest in peace, good friend Gordon, now you've crossed the River Jordan. And finally, dear departed brother Dave, he chased a bear into a cave. So, that's a fun part of Disneyland or Disney World for me. But those epitaphs are interesting because when you think about tombstones in a real cemetery, you think about, you know, what's written on there? What are those words that sum up a person's life? What are the famous last words that sum up someone's life? And as I was preparing for this message today, I looked into history to find out what the famous last words were of famous people in real life. In other words, what were some of the very last things that some famous people said before they passed away? Because if you think about it, if you knew that you were dying, or if you knew that you were going away for a long time from and not seeing these people again, you're going to pick really important words to say, right? Like if you actually knew when that was going to happen, the time of your departure. So you're not going to say something like, I need another donut, or man, this weather stinks, or something like that. You're going to leave your loved ones with the absolute most important thing you want them to remember, the thing that you want to burn and have ingrained into their memories as they think about you, that they're going to, that's kind of like your legacy, right? And so I wanted to share with you some interesting famous last words of famous people. Some of these people really knew they were passing away, and some of them weren't as sure, but it's interesting to see how this all worked out. So, Elvis Presley, at his last press conference ever, he said, I hope I haven't bored you. That's kind of interesting. Michael Landon, Bonanza, Little House on the Prairie. He's surrounded by his 9 children and his wife, and he said to them, "You're right. It's time. I love you all." Marie Antoinette, she was a deposed queen during the French Revolution, after unwittingly stepping on the foot of her executioner. So she was going to be beheaded, and she was about to go to the guillotine as she stepped on the executioner's foot. She said, "Pardon me, sir, I did not do it on purpose." Very polite, right to the end. Alexander the Great, one of the greatest rulers of all time, he said, when asked who should inherit his empire when he was dying, he said, "To the strongest." Michael Faraday, he's one of the greatest scientists of all time, and he said, "I shall be with Christ, and that is enough." So he obviously was a Christian. The actress Joan Crawford, who obviously was not a Christian, when she was dying, she saw 2 of the nurses who were beside her bedside praying for her. So here she's dying. The 2 nurses beside her are praying for her. And she looked at them and she said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." So her heart was hard to the bitter end. Then you have Roman Emperor Julian. He was an emperor that came into Rome after Christianity had been legalized. So Christianity was now the state religion, or at least it was legal. And Julian, he came in and he did not like Christianity, and he wanted to go back to the Roman gods. And this is what Julian said when he was trying to turn Rome against Christianity again. These are his last words. He says, "You have won, O Galilean." In other words, he realized Jesus had conquered the Roman Empire in spite of his best efforts. And then finally, a man named Aleister Crowley. Some of you may have heard that name. He is was a Satanist in the 20th century who inspired the writing of the Satanic Bible. So he was a great a leader in the Satanist movement. And listen to what his last words were. He said, "I am perplexed. Satan, get out." Isn't that incredible? At the last minute, Aleister Crowley realized that the being that he had served for many years in his life was really who he was. And the angel of light appeared to him and showed him where his eternity was going to be. So it's pretty powerful to think about the famous last words that people have spoken. Some of those words are words that when they knew exactly when they were dying, it's like, "Yeah, you know, I'm going to sum up my life and tell my family and my friends the most important thing that I want to leave with them." And think about Jesus now. Jesus, he knew exactly the time of his departure, right? Now, of course, when he left the earth, he had already died and risen again, so he wasn't dying, but he knew he was going to be going away for a long time, right? And so he was leaving his disciples and us, his followers, with words that he wanted to burn into our hearts, the most important words that he could leave with us. And so let's take a look in Scripture today to see what Jesus's famous last words were about. Now, I believe on the PowerPoint you're going to see scripture verses talking about those things. Let me say this. It's really interesting when you see what Jesus' last words in the Bible are, that the words are all very similar, okay? In other words, they revolve around the same topic. And I think it's so cool because Jesus didn't just, the Bible doesn't just record one instance of Jesus' last words. It records not one, but 2, actually 3, 4, 5. There are 5 different instances, 1 in each of the Gospels and the book of Acts, about what Jesus said last before he left the world. And when we look at these words today, we're going to see a really like consistent picture of what Jesus wants keep us reminded about. I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the Bible to keep those 5, like have those 5 last words in it, because he realized that in the 21st century in Camrose, Alberta, some saints of God here might kind of need a bit of a memory boost. And even sometimes in Tulsa, Oklahoma, where I'm from, maybe I need a memory boost. And so if we see the repetitive message of Jesus five different times, it's hard, really impossible, to ignore what the last words of Jesus are all about. Matthew 28:18-20 are what we usually call the Great Commission, all right? And so the Great Commission is, the famous Great Commission is given right here, where it says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Folks, those are the words of the Great Commission that many of you have learned in Sunday school and have grown up with and hear about at church all the time. And they're an incredible package of what Jesus says we're supposed to do. So in Matthew, Jesus said he wants us to do that, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, help people to get saved and baptized, and to teach them everything he taught us. But that's not the only last, those are not the only last words of Jesus. In Mark, we see another example of the last words of Jesus. Mark 16, verses 15 to 18. Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs shall accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will lay their hands on sick people, and they will get well. Folks, this is my favorite Great Commission, I have to confess, because it's got all those really cool things in it, right? All those things that God says that when we go into all the world and preach, that those signs are going to accompany us. And if we had about all day, I could go into some detail about some of the ways that we've seen the Holy Spirit totally manifest those things when we're out on our crusade trips. It's awesome. But suffice it to say that the message in Mark is like identical to the message in Matthew. It's just a little bit more fleshed out and longer, right? It's like Jesus says, go into all the world, preach the good news, the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Again, the last words Jesus tells us to do, the most important message he can leave us with, is to go and tell people about him. What were Jesus' last words? Exactly that. Go everywhere, locally and globally, and tell as many people as you can how to be saved. Does Luke have a Great Commission? Yeah, he does. Actually, the Great Commission is in Luke. The last words of Luke are similar to the first two in Mark and Matthew, but they throw a little bit of an interesting twist in there. Luke 24, Jesus told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. All right, Camrose, let's take a look at those words and unpack them today, because they're pregnant with meaning. Check this out. These last words in Luke kind of give us the content of evangelism. If you're sitting there saying, well, the preacher just said I should go and tell people about Jesus, and then you say, but I'm not really sure what to tell them about Jesus. Well, Luke 24 tells us what we should talk to them about. It says that we should talk to them about the fact that the Messiah will suffer and rise. We need to tell them about what Jesus did for them. He died on the cross for our sins on Good Friday. He rose again and defeated death and the devil on Easter Sunday. And then they say, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Then we need to invite people to repent of their sins. This verse identifies that there's a problem in our lives, that the default in people's lives, if they die without doing anything spiritual, is not heaven, but rather hell because of the reality of being sinful. We need to invite people to repent of their sins, to be sorry for them, ask the Holy Spirit to help us not do them again, and then to believe in Jesus, in the shed blood of Jesus, for that forgiveness. That's the only way for our sins to be forgiven. The Bible says that that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why Jesus had to die the way he did. And then it says something interesting. Jesus says, you are witnesses of these things. So listen, did Jesus say you might be witnesses of these things? You could possibly be? You may be if you are specially chosen? No. He says you are witnesses of these things. He's talking about you and you and you and me. And notice what a witness is, because that's an interesting word. When we think of a witness, we can think oftentimes of someone who sees something, right? You witnessed something. You saw something happen and occur. And Jesus is saying to us, you have experienced me. For those of you who are born again here today, you have experienced Jesus Christ. He's not just some picture on a wall or some man that you heard about in Sunday school years ago. He's someone that you've had a personal experience with, that you currently have a personal relationship with. He talks to you. He walks with you. He directs your steps. He tells you who to pray for. He tells you places to go and what to do and what not to do. And so Jesus is real to you, and he's saying to you, you use your testimony as a way of helping people get to know me. But a witness is something more than that. Because a witness is also someone who appears in our courtrooms, right? And takes the witness stand. And what if a witness went up there and faced the court and the jury and the judge and didn't open his mouth? They just sat there. And they're being asked all these questions. And they wouldn't say a thing. You know what the judge would do? He would put that person in contempt of court. And that's actually a crime. And that person could be fined or thrown into prison themselves. A witness in court is someone who has experienced something. They've seen something. They know something that happened. And they talk about it. They tell people about what they've seen and heard and experienced. That's what a witness is. And so for us, the application is, we're born again, we've experienced Jesus, but to be a true witness, we need to speak about what we've seen. We need to tell other people what we know about the Lord. And then there's one other element to that word witness. That word in Greek is the same word we get the name, the word martyr from. And martyr is someone in our language that has counted the cost and has been oppressed and persecuted, ultimately to the point of death. Why? Simply because they love Jesus. They will refuse to renounce his name. And as a result of that, Satan's people have ended up ending the lives of that person. The Bible records the first martyr, Stephen, and how he died. Today in our world, we have... It's been said that in the 20th century, more people were martyred for Christ worldwide, not in the U.S. and Canada, but worldwide, than have been martyred all the 19 centuries before that. In many of the countries that we go and preach, they are the most solidly anti-Christian countries in the world and some of the most dangerous countries for Christians to be in. That's why they give me those types of bodyguards in Pakistan, because they know that the threat is very real. And so a martyr is someone then, a witness is someone that Jesus is saying, you also are ready to not only tell people about me, but you've counted the cost and you're ready to suffer the consequences. In our world today in Alberta, people don't get martyred for Christ, but we don't know. One day that may happen. The point is that you need to be ready to suffer the consequences of being a Christian, if it comes to that, being oppressed, being persecuted, being spoken against. And so a martyr, when Jesus says that we are witnesses of these things, he's saying, you know what? Here's what you guys are. In these latter days of harvest, he says, you guys are people who know me, and you're going to speak about me, and you're also willing to count the cost and pay the price for that speech. Powerful and pregnant meaning in those words. The shortest Great Commission is in John chapter 20. The Bible says there that Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Wow, that was a short Great Commission, right? Mark's was long, But Jesus's last words in John are short, but also very interesting. So Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. When you read that and when you think about that, one of the first questions you should ask is this. Well, Jesus is talking about me in the second half of that phrase, as so I am sending you. And then you should say, if Jesus is saying he's sending me the same way the Father sent him, I better figure out how the Father sent Jesus. Because that's the way that Jesus is sending me out. All right? So how did the Father send the Son? God had one Son, and he made him a missionary. He made him a preacher. He made him an evangelist. Someone who went around telling good news and destroying all the works of the devil, right? You can imagine the throne room of heaven around the time when the Caesars were ruling Rome. And you can imagine that God the Father, of course, was there, and at his right hand was Jesus seated at the right hand of God. And at some point in history, in that heavenly courtroom, the Father would have turned to Jesus and he would have tapped him on the shoulder and he would have said, Son, it's time. And Jesus would have known what that meant. Because for thousands of years, God, the Father had prepared Jesus for the fact that sometime in the future, Son, you are going to have to rescue mankind from the predicament that Adam and Eve got them in. And way back in the garden when I gave that prophecy about you're going to crush the serpent's head, now's the time for you to go do that. And you know what Jesus did? He stood up, and he did that very thing. How did the Father send Jesus? Well, Jesus was totally comfortable in heaven. Think about that. It was the most comfortable place in the universe for him, because why? All of heaven adored him. He was constantly surrounded by angels and saints who were worshiping him and adoring him. And the whole place was absolutely suited for him to just stay there. It was very, very comfy. It was the best place in the world, in the universe, for Jesus to be. But he willingly chose to do this. He willingly chose to leave the comforts of his home, a place where everyone loved him and where he was worshipped and adored. And he stepped into a world and an environment that was the exact opposite. First of all, it was a completely alien environment. He had to take on flesh. He had to put on a suit, a skin suit, a human suit that he'd never worn before. It was completely uncomfortable for him. It was the opposite of the comfort he knew in heaven. When he went to earth, he was not surrounded with people who loved and adored him. From the very minute he was born, he was being put in a situation where Herod and his armies were trying to kill him. So even as a baby, he was whisked out of Israel and into Egypt so that he could survive. Eventually, as he lived, he was faced with temptations that he said no to every time. Nothing that he had ever experienced in heaven. He was faced with human emotions, sometimes that were very painful. He was faced with betrayal from his closest friends. He was faced with people abusing him and whipping him physically to a point where the Bible says he was marred, his appearance beyond that of any man who'd ever lived. Ultimately, he was killed alone on a cross with all of his friends gone, virtually all his friends and family gone. That's the way that Jesus was sent. He was sent from the comfort of where he was into a place where he was a complete and total foreigner and alien, and into a place that ultimately persecuted and killed him. So when Jesus says that we are to, that he's sending us in the same way, he's really telling us we need to get off our butt. Butt's not a bad word here, or a kind of bad word here. It's get off your B-U-T, right? But I'm not a good speaker. But I really like it here. But I'm going to miss all my shows. But. The same type of thing that Moses said over and over again to God in Exodus, right? And what was God's reaction? To every one of Moses' buts, he always had an answer that totally rebuked him. Ultimately, when Moses said, he was at the end of his rope, he says, God, please just send someone else. God said to him, he says, you know what? I am who I am. And that's enough. And that's enough for Moses, and it's enough for us. There's no excuse good enough for us not to leave our comfort zones and go into immerse ourselves in the worlds of people that maybe are not like us and seem very foreign to us. There's no excuse good enough. Why? Because there is no excuse good enough for Jesus. So that is an incredibly motivating verse. Those words are so short. Think about it. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Well, you know what? You can gloss over it. It's so short sometimes. But again, those words are pregnant with meaning. And God is saying to us today, he's saying, you know what? There's more at stake here than just our comfort. What's at stake here is the eternity, the souls of men and women who need you to enter into their lives as witnesses, as people who know Jesus and are willing to share that that good news with them. And the last words of Jesus, the very last words, the fifth time that the Bible gives us his last words, are in the book of Acts. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There again, Jesus is using that word witnesses. And folks, these really were the very last words of Jesus, just probably seconds before he ascended to heaven. Because as soon as he spoke those words, the Bible says that he did that very thing. And so the last things the apostles heard him say were a repetition, kind of what he had said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's like, you guys are going to be my preachers when the Holy Ghost comes on you. And that Holy Ghost boldness is going to transform you from people who hid behind doors for fear of the Jews into fearless men of God preaching powerfully on the day of Pentecost just a few days later. These men went from being cowardly kittens to bold lions following the lion of the tribe of Judah because the Holy Ghost came on them. And the Holy Ghost wants to come on you too and fill you with that holy boldness that is going to prevent you from being quiet about Jesus. The Bible tells us what, as witnesses, where we're going to start. We're going to start in our Jerusalem. Well, that's our city. That's Camrose area, right? And then we're going to move on to Judea as we prove ourselves worthy. As we're faithful in a little, he's going to expand our boundaries. He's going to make us faithful in much. Judea is the province that they were in. That's like the province of Alberta. So as you're faithful in Camrose, God's going to move you into provide opportunities, open doors for you to be witnesses in Alberta. And as you're faithful in the rest of Alberta, from Fort McMurray down to Lethbridge and everywhere in between, then he's going to open up Samaria. Samaria are the neighboring provinces around Israel. And in your case, it's the neighboring provinces of Canada. Basically, God is saying, you know what? Canada is yours too. As you present yourself faithful to me in Alberta, I'm going to open up doors of witness in Canada. Pastor Colin talked about the Y campaign coming to Winnipeg soon. What a great opportunity for you to be involved in other provinces of Canada in a great task of evangelism. And then finally, to the ends of the earth. And that, of course, means just what it means, that it's the other nations of the world. In many cases, the least reached nations in our world. And so it's an exciting, exciting adventure that God has us on. Jesus' famous last words, he could have chosen to emphasize anything in his ministry. But he chose five times to burn it into our memories that the most important task that he's left us with is to help people come to know him locally and globally so that they can be saved. One of the ways, I want to give you guys one good way that you can, obviously this isn't an evangelism seminar, although we do those things, but when I share this message at evangelism seminars, I encourage them that one way that you can be in season and out of season, ready to preach Jesus to people, is actually to have tract ministry. And I encourage you guys to do that. Tract ministry is, you know, a tract is a piece of paper with the gospel message written on it in any number of different ways, right? And long after you are gone, from the situation or the environment, a tract can speak to that person as they find that tract and as they read through it. And I want to encourage you guys to have tracts with you when you're out and about. If you want to hear, some of you might say, well, I don't think tracts really work that much. They've never really worked for me. Well, if you have questions about that, you just go ahead sometime and ask Pastor Jane about the experience that she had with the tract ministry in her formative years of her life as a young woman. And she's going to tell you a powerful story about the way that one tract impacted her life. I am telling you that you can get as many tracts as you want absolutely free. I'm not a salesman here today. I'm not selling you snake oil. Don't have to, because the Holy Ghost oil of anointing is free for everyone. But the point of the matter is, there is right in Edmonton, and I've used these guys when I was a pastor in Canada for years. I use these guys all the time. There's a place in Edmonton called Evangelical Tract Distributors, and they will send you as many tracts as you want for free, as long as you use them. All right? And I want to encourage you guys to avail yourselves of that incredible ministry right in your own backyard. Keep tracts with you so that when you encounter people, you can have something to not only tell them, but also to leave with them. That's a great way for you to be a faithful witness in Jerusalem. Of course, there are other ways, but I also know realistically that many people are not super confident all the time about talking to people about Jesus verbally. And so while I encourage you to get more confident in that area, I also encourage you, along with speaking, to have tracts with you. That's my tract advertisement today. Jesus' mission statement, the summary of Jesus' life, in fact, there is no tombstone, of course, for Jesus because he's risen. But if there was, on that empty tomb, that stone that they rolled away, if there was ever something to be engraved on there, the words of Luke 19, verse 10 would make all the sense in the world. Because in defining his own mission, Jesus said this about himself: "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." When Jesus summed up his life and his mission, what he was sent on earth to do, that's what he said he was sent to do: to seek and to save the lost. Remember in the 90s when we wore those WWJD bracelets, proudly identifying ourselves as a follower of Jesus? Well, I love those things. They were great. We don't see them around that much anymore. But the reality of it is, when we ask the question, what would Jesus do? We don't have to look any further than Luke 19, verse 10. The Son of Man, what did he do? He came to seek and to save the lost. That task of winning souls is the most significant job that Jesus himself identified that he came to do. So the what question, what were Jesus' last words? Well, we've gone through the five sets of them and his mission statement. We know what he said. But now the question begs to be asked, why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus tell us that we are to truly go into all the world to seek and to save the lost? Why? The answer to that question starts off with this: because eternity is a long time. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, just as people are destined to die once and then face judgment. The Bible says in Matthew 25:46, at the end of the parable of the sheep and the goats, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Folks, we don't hear eternity preached very much anymore, do we? Not on the radio, not in pulpits, not on TV. I'm not saying not in this church. I absolutely know it is. But in many places in our culture, in the U.S. and Canada, we hardly ever hear about the reality of eternity. The fact that man is destined to die once and then face the judgment. That reincarnation is a lie from the devil to try to get people's attention off the urgency of making a decision for Jesus in this life while there's time. The reality of the fact is we are spirit beings. In other words, there's a part of us in us that God created to live forever. And the options for living forever are not multiple. The options are two: heaven or hell, smoking or non-smoking, I'm going non-smoking. I think probably all the rest of you are with me too. But there's a world of people who aren't. And that's what Jesus has told us to change, all right? Purgatory is not an option. Some sort of in-between situation is not an option. Annihilationism is not an option. In other words, every single person, every human being has that within them. Whether they live in Camrose or in Pakistan or many other parts of the world, if you're a human, when you die, you are going to either go to heaven or hell based on your relationship with Jesus Christ or not. So the reality of the fact that eternity is a long time is the reason, one of the reasons why Jesus said that that we are to seek and to save the lost the way he did. The second reality, the second answer to that question is why is because hell is real. Again, if eternity isn't preached much, well, I'll tell you this much, in the over 50 years of my life, much of it spent in churches listening to sermons, hell is preached a whole lot less than eternity. And it doesn't matter how many books Rob Bell writes, it doesn't matter how many Christians begin abandoning the view of hell, the fact of the matter is there is still going to be one book with red letters in it that tells us that hell is absolutely real. In fact, you know what? Jesus discussed the topic of hell three times as much as he did heaven. Why did he do that? To remind us of its reality. In a century, in a place when it's almost a topic that you never hear about at all, even from preachers, right? But the reality of it is, when Jesus spoke about hell, you can imagine him preaching about it with a tear in his eye, with a heart full of compassion, compelling and imploring the people hearing his message to turn from their sins and turn to him so that they might be saved. Hell is real. Jesus says in Matthew 5:22, anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Mark 9:43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to enter it with two hands and go into hell where the fire never goes out. We learn what hell is from the very lips of Jesus. In fact, almost everything we know about hell comes from Jesus' own mouth himself. So in other words, it doesn't matter how little you hear about it, it still exists, absolutely. And our job, like Jesus' job was to go and remind people of that reality so that they can turn from hell and be saved. You know, let's look at what Luke says, the Gospel of Luke says in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There's so much teaching in here that's so significant. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in agony. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that's been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come also to this place of torment. Folks, Jesus told that story for the people then, but also for now, to remind us of something. We do not cease to exist when we die. Annihilationism isn't biblical. In other words, our spirits remain intact, fully alive, fully aware forever. And this parable of the rich man and Lazarus teaches us some very significant things. First of all, it's a place of conscious eternal torment. None of us want anyone to go there. Hence the reason why Jesus' words of urgency and reminder, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Show people there's a way out of hell and into heaven. Because you know what, as I said before, a person's default is not heaven. It's hell. Because every person sins. And our sin that's not forgiven by Jesus ends up condemning us to hell. This man in hell, the rich man, he was pleading with Abraham to send someone to his family and tell them about the reality of hell so that they would not go there. And Jesus is doing that very same thing for us today. He's holding up the scripture as a reminder. Our friends, our family, people we care about, people we don't even know yet, but because we're compassionate towards them because we have the heart of God in us, they need to know about Jesus so that they can be saved from hell and for heaven. There's no moving back and forth between heaven and hell. That's another message that this story teaches us. There's no interchange between them. There's no toll bridge the toll can be paid and crossed. In fact, the toll has been paid in this life by the blood of Jesus. And we need to repent of our sins now. That's a sense of urgency so that we can be saved now before we pass on. Revelation 20. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Those are some of the last words in the entire Bible. And again, it's a solemn, solemn reminder for us that the reason why we need to be soul winners first and foremost is so that we can help people in this life, which is like a grain of sand on the seashore of eternity, right? So that people now can make that decision for Jesus. Heaven is real. Just as hell is real, heaven doesn't make any sense if hell's not real, right? If everyone's going to heaven, then you know what? Then I guess that is the default, and then I guess we're going to be living with everyone who sin will never be punished, there will be no justice, and God's character is impugned. But the reality of it is, just as hell is real, thankfully heaven is real. And Jesus spoke much about heaven as well. Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. When I talk to people in these other countries, people who many times have not heard about Jesus, in countries where Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, tribal religions dominate the religious spectrum over there, I talk to them about the horrors of hell. And then I talk to them about the glories of heaven. And I present to them exactly what the Bible says. Because Jesus says in John 14, 1-3, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to there to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. In these countries that I preach in that are so incredibly destitute and poverty stricken, I talk to these people and I say, you know what? Think about the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen in your life. Think about the most beautiful building or the most beautiful scenery that you've ever seen. And realize that everything in our world was made by God in 6 days. It took God literally 6 days to make everything, even the most beautiful things that you've ever seen in terms of nature. And then I say this, drop the bombshell. I say, Jesus said in John 14 that he's been preparing a place for you in heaven for 2,000 years. Think about what your mansion in heaven is going to be like. If everything beautiful in nature was created in only 6 days, think what God can do in 2,000 years for your home. And then the people start thinking about that, and they realize, man, the glories of heaven are real, and it's amazing. And Jesus said all this stuff, and it's all true. And then I tell them, but you know what would be a tragedy? Is if forever, for eternity, the mansion that Jesus is building for you in heaven, there's a sign outside that says, for rent, because you're not in it. That can change tonight. And then I give the altar call for salvation, telling them how to be saved. But that's true for each of us too, right? Heaven, as horrifically terrible as hell is, heaven is that opposite place. And just as hell is real, heaven is for real. Just like that movie that they made last year. You know what? heaven is a real place, even more real than the world that we live in now. And that's where we as believers are going to live forever. But we can't be content with just heaven being filled with us. Jesus wants heaven filled with as many people as possible. There's room enough for everyone. Hence our job. Revelation 24:1-4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There will be no negative emotions in heaven. Revelation 22:1-5. Again, the last chapter of the Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Folks, if you're not getting goosebumps when I'm reading those words, give yourselves a pinch, because you should be. That's where we're headed, but the point is Jesus wants everyone headed that way. Eternity is long. Hell is real. Heaven is real. We can't forget those things. We know what Jesus said. Now we know why he said them. The Bible says that Jesus is the only way out of hell and into heaven. John 14:6, Jesus' own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Then Peter in Acts 4:12, he says publicly before the Jewish ruling leaders, he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And then the great apostle Paul chimes in with his own version, 1 Timothy 2:5, where he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. There's one way to get to heaven, and that's why it's of ultimate importance that we as Jesus' followers go out and be those witnesses. Tell the world what we've experienced about Jesus so that they might be saved, having counted the cost, being aware of the potential consequences, but doing it anyway, simply because Jesus told us to, and because we love other people. I want to encourage you today with all my heart to become an incredible, great soul winner for Christ. At the very beginning of the PowerPoint, just after the photo, there's a quote there that has inspired me and my family for years. T.L. Osborne is not really well known in North America because he and his wife Daisy did most of their preaching for 5 decades in the parts of the world that are least reached for Christ. I'll tell you, in other parts of the world, that places that we go, T.L. Osborne is greatly known. It's thought that T.L. and his wife Daisy preached face-to-face to more people than any other couple in human history. He was an evangelist who died just a few years ago. Our family was able to go to his funeral, and before he passed on, to sit at his feet on multiple occasions, hearing as an elderly man, exhortations towards evangelism. But look at the quote that he said. His offices were in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He lived just a few miles from where we live today. He says, I know that I'm not the only one alive today responsible for fulfilling the Great Commission. I only act like I am. Of course, we understand that the Great Commission, Jesus' famous last words, they're given to all of us, collectively, as a body of Christ, down through the centuries, even until today. But you know what? If we rethink that, and if we think a bit more like T.L., if we think and imagine that, you know what? If the salvation of the whole world, the entire world, just depended on me and me alone, what would you do differently? I encourage you to live your life that way. T.L. was one of those people that that thought about the Great Commission that way. And God, because he did, God took him and his wife to do incredibly amazing things for God. And you know what? He can do the same for you. If all of us thought of the Great Commission that way, that the salvation of the entire world depended only on us, if we were the only people that God had placed the burden on our shoulders, how would we act? I'll tell you this. We would probably act a lot more zealously than we are right now. And I want to leave you with that today. Jesus left us with his famous last words. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Seek and save that which was lost. Why? Because eternity is a long time, and hell is real, and heaven is real. Now for us, who are here today, with the privilege and the responsibility of reaching our world for Christ, I want to encourage you to think this way, that what if the Great Commission depended on me alone? And then act as if it did. Let's pray. Father God, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this awesome church, this light in Camrose. Lord God, this lighthouse, this beacon of righteousness, this beacon of hope, beacon of healing and deliverance and salvation. I thank you, Lord God, for bringing Pastor Colin and Jane here to minister to the people here and far beyond. I pray, Lord God, that you would stir up in each of us this incredible reality of what your famous last words were. God, let your last words burn in our hearts and make us, Lord God, the zealous soul winners that you were when you walked the earth. I pray, Lord God, that you would use us as instruments of fulfilling the Great Commission, Lord God, so that Camrose, Alberta, Canada, and the ends of the world might be filled with us and others like us, preaching boldly, being witnesses for you, Lord God, so that multitudes might be saved from hell and for heaven forever. Amen.
Just stay here for a second, Kev. I just want to share something really interesting before I have Kev pray one thing. This past week, Jane came to the church and took the calls off the answer machine. There was a call from one of the owners of a cab company in town, not Will, a different owner. Phoned our church and said there was a man who rode in his vehicle, talked about dying, said he needs to see a pastor. He said, do you know of any? The owner of the cab company said, I know one guy. So he phoned the church, left a message and said, need to talk to Pastor Colin. There's a guy who needs to talk to a pastor. Later that evening, I got a phone call from somebody else, a guy that I know. He said he was talking to the owner of a delivery company in town here. Had contact with a man who said he's going to die and needs to be in touch with the pastor. The guy said, I know a guy. He said, I'll contact him. I got a phone call. He said, here's the story. Pastor Colin, you need to be in touch with this guy. I said, by any chance, the guy's name isn't Ricky, is it? He goes, yeah, how'd you know? He goes, we just pulled a answer machine message. The next day, Rod, who drives cab with Rose City, picks up a guy. Rod starts talking to him. The guy says, I'm going to die. He says, do you know of any pastor? Rod goes, I know a pastor. He says, but I'm a pastor. Rod went over to his house. Rod phoned me. He told me the story. I said, the guy's name isn't Ricky. He goes, yeah, that's the guy's name. Rod says, I'm going over this evening. He went over, spent 2.5 hours with him. Yesterday after the presentation, I went with Rod over to meet Ricky. Rod spent a little bit of time. Ricky said, I'm dying. He says, I'm an alcoholic. He says, I know him at the end. He says, I need someone to read scripture over me. He said, I'm demonized. He said, I need to be delivered. He goes, I'm constantly tormented. He goes, I don't have a lot of time. It's really interesting I looked at Ricky and I said, Ricky, do you think it's by mistake that in 2 days I received 3 phone calls about you? When I left there yesterday and Rod stayed for a while, read scripture, was going to pray with him, I told Ricky, I'm coming back to see you. Isn't it interesting that the call is to go And as I walked out of that house yesterday, it's like, how would we have found Ricky, who is bedridden, in a house two blocks from here? How would we have found him? There were people who came. And I'm thankful they came, but I'll tell you, Kevin, your message is timely because the Holy Spirit has been walking us through this thing. You re-preached better than what I preached last week. Sometimes we need to hear things twice. But I walked away going, God, you got to make me better at going. God is laying on our heart for our Jerusalem. He has been preparing us for your message for months. Your word is timely. Kev, you mentioned and you described beautifully what the word witness means. I believe that there needs to be a response to that today. Would you bow with me for a moment? Holy Spirit, it is only in response to you that we will say, I will be your witness. I will not only open my mouth and let people know, but I'm prepared to pay the price. For someone not to like me, for someone to call me a Bible thumper, for someone to even begin speaking negative about me, who do you think you are trying to shove that down my throat? Someone who loves you. Someone who's not prepared to remain silent while you spend eternity in hell. Before I have Kev pray over those of you who are just willing to say, maybe even with fear and trembling, Jesus, I want to be that witness. If you're here today and you have never prayed to receive Jesus in your life, and you heard this message today and you know the reality of a heaven and hell, but the cry of your heart is to say, Jesus, I am a sinner and I need you to forgive me. I don't want to spend eternity in hell. I want to be with you forever. If that is the cry of your heart right now, I just invite you to say, Jesus, forgive me. And as an act of my will, I invite you into my life. Forgive me. Fill me with your love. Write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you prayed that prayer, we believe that you're born again. You have become a child of God. There has been a transfer of address. It is no longer hell. It is the hope and future of heaven. If you prayed that prayer, I invite you to speak to me. Speak to Pastor Kevin. But I believe the call today is for those of us who are willing to say, Lord Jesus, I'm prepared to be a witness. I'm willing. Make me. I may not be right now. I may not be good at it. I've sat in the courtroom and I've kept my mouth closed in the restaurant, closed with my family, closed with my neighbors. I have not been a witness. I've sat there silent, but I'm asking you to change me and make me. It is only the Holy Spirit that will empower you to do what the disciples did. Step out of that wall of fear, that room of fear. And it doesn't matter where I'm planted, I will open my mouth. I will let my parents think that I'm crazy. If that's what they think, what are you doing talking about Jesus now? I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm a witness. If that is your heart today, I invite you to stand, and I'm going to invite Pastor Kevin to pray over us an anointing. If you are saying, make me a witness, would you stand this morning right where you are? going to give another 10 seconds, because if there is a battle raging inside of you, there's one way to win it. As an act of your faith, you stand to your feet. Pastor Kevin.
Holy Spirit, you changed the apostles from cowardly kittens to bold lions when they were baptized with you on Pentecost. And I pray, Lord God, that you would do the very same thing right now, that you would come on the friends here, the brothers and sisters here who are standing in power, Lord God, and that you would release a holy boldness in them, Lord God, that is going to shake Camrose to its spiritual core, that is going to do the same thing across Alberta and across the Canada and then into the nations. God, in Jesus' name, I pray that the people here truly would never be the same as the people that they went in. Lord God, let them leave different, just as the apostles left different when they left the upper room. God, let that holy boldness fill everyone here who wants it, Lord God. I pray, Lord God, that they would be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them to anyone who asks, Lord God, and that they would be eager and zealous as the apostles were in the Bible to seek and to save the lost and to speak the truth in love with signs following. God, I pray that this might be the destiny and the legacy of this group of brothers and sisters, God, this morning. That you would honor the cries of their heart, that you would do this for them, and even more importantly, for the people that they encounter, that they might be turned from hell into heaven through Jesus and your blood. Amen.
Would you all stand with me and receive the benediction of the Lord? Would you all stand? I declare to you today what you already know, that our loving Father has blessed you and He is keeping you. He has caused His beautiful face to shine on you and He has been unusually gracious towards you. He has lifted up His countenance upon you, and He has packed you full of His peace in a world that has none. I declare that in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody receiving it said, Amen.